Let's go ahead and turn to John's Gospel, John chapter 7, for our study tonight. Who is Jesus Christ? A question for all of us, and for the last 2,000 years, the most important question that every man or woman has faced in their lifetime. Whether they know it or not, what you do with Jesus Christ, what you believe about Jesus Christ, is going to be really the question for each person. And Matthew chapter 16 verse 15 tells us that Jesus asked the question, but who do you say that I am? And it was there that Peter very boldly and rightly said, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And now it's our turn. Jesus would ask of us, who do you say that I am? And so today that question rages probably at a feverish pitch that we've not seen, at least not for many years, and that is, we see it not only in churches, and sadly, churches are asking that question really not knowing who Jesus is. Well, who is Jesus today? And they'll come up with all kinds of crazy stuff. But you see it all over the Discovery Channel, or the National Geographic, or the History Channel. Who was Jesus Christ, the historical Jesus? And they go into the big, you know, debate of who was he? Did he really exist? Was he married? Was he single? What did he look like? And people ask all these questions and they banter back and forth and they argue. But you know, here's the thing, and I know this sounds very elementary and basic, but all you have to do to find out who Jesus Christ is look at his word. It's so simple. Read the Bible. And here's the thing, the so-called scholars, those that are the most learned, they're the ones who are denying Jesus' historicity or what he was or who he claimed to be more than any other group. It's academia, whether secular or even sadly in Christian colleges and seminaries, they're raising the question, who was really Jesus? And these people that claim to think they know something, they move away from the Bible and they start digging in history or even try to look to other writers and authors or philosophers, and all you need is the Bible. Well, Brett, that's fairly narrow. Shouldn't we broaden our resources in learning who Jesus really was? Well, here's the thing that the Bible has proven thus far throughout history. That the Bible that's in our hands tonight, historically, has never been proven wrong. You'd think in one tiny stitch of evidence, they could find, oh, well, the Bible was mistaken in this area. We're a little embarrassed. You know, the Bible made a mistake. Our bad. No. It's not one tiny bit of the Bible has been proven wrong. Now, so for centuries, people said, well, we know this could never have been this, or we know historically that could have never happened. But as they dig archaeologically, and even as they find other writers and writings that are really quite authoritative in its nature, works of Josephus and even some of the Jewish writers of that time in the first century, it only confirms that the Bible knows exactly what it's talking about. So if you're looking to other sources, you're on shaky ground, but the Bible has proven itself a reliable resource of information. No archaeological find has ever controverted a single Bible passage, but only has confirmed the scriptures as true. And especially as it concerns Jesus Christ. Even recently they found some first century church, artifacts and what have you, mosaics even, that spoke of Jesus Christ even not long after his death and resurrection. You know, the scholars say, well, Jesus was sort of an invention. During the third century, a group of people formed a real Jesus society, and they sort of rewrote who Jesus was, and that's where we get our New Testament. People will say that, and they sound like they know what they're talking about, only when they find a first century church that has total evidence of a very Book of Acts kind of church. They have to say, well, maybe it wasn't third century. Maybe it was first century. No. It was right when Jesus died, rose again, the church started. And there's more evidence of the church of Jesus Christ than any other historical thing on the earth. And yet we still deny it. You see, the reason I bring it up tonight is because that's the problem. It wasn't just after Jesus died and rose from the grave. It was while he walked on this earth they denied Jesus. And who would it be that would be the number one group that would deny Jesus and his claims and who he was? Well, it was the smartest of the people, the academics, the religious leaders. And I find it ironic that even today it's those very same groups that are denying the Messiah part of Jesus Christ. They might even admit he existed, but sadly they're taking away from who he was. You see, in this chapter we have a feast that's coming up, a festival. It was the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, there were three main feasts that people went to Jerusalem for. The Passover, 50 days later, they'd go to the Feast of Pentecost. And then they'd, after that, go to the Feast of Tabernacles. It's during that time that this chapter is framed. John chapter 7, during that Feast of Tabernacles. Now, that'll come into play when we find out what Jesus says there again on the in Jerusalem and his claims. And the Feast of Tabernacles, just kind of an FYI, was sort of like our Thanksgiving and Christmas in that everybody looked forward to the Feast of Tabernacles. It was very celebratory. It was supposed to be fun. And so what would people do? Well, they'd set up tents, if you would, outside of their own homes. And even in the streets of Jerusalem and outside of Jerusalem, you'd find little shelters that people would build, like little campsites. And they would build booths or tents or tabernacles, as you would call it. And it would commemorate historically that they wandered in the wilderness living in tents for those long years, 40 years in the wilderness. And so the Feast of Tabernacles was to remember that God brought them through that time. But the Feast of Tabernacles would also, as we studied in the Old Testament, point to the future, when the Messiah would come and rule and reign on this earth. And we looked at that when we were in some of the Old Testament prophets. But it was to do both of those things, to look back, but also look forward. And so the kids would go out and have fun, and they'd be camping. It'd be virtually a little camp out weekend there for the Feast of Tabernacles. And so that was the surrounding, that was a setting of this story here in John chapter 7. Now keep in mind, we're coming out of John chapter 6, where Jesus had fed the 5,000. He walked on water, and then the people said, "Show us a sign." Now that just kind of kills me, you know what I mean? I mean, here's Jesus, like, what is he going to do? Walking on water, feeding the 5,000, and then they say, "Show us a sign that we can believe what you're saying is true." And then Jesus, he didn't show them a sign, but he began to describe to them part of who he was, and he declared himself that first of the I am statements, "I am the bread of life," Jesus would declare himself to be. And so there, the people, they heard him say this about the bread, and they got into the discussion about manna from the Old Testament. And then Jesus got into the very end of that chapter speaking about, "Unless you eat the bread, unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood." And man, the people started to freak out. What are we talking about here? Eating his body and drinking his blood. And they didn't get it. And it was at that point, at the end of chapter 6, most of the disciples that were following Jesus, we know there was at least 70 disciples in general, probably more than 100, and most of them left. Most of them departed from Jesus at that point. And then Jesus turned to his 12 disciples, and we saw Peter finishing off the chapter looking, you know, at Jesus. Jesus looking at him and said, "Will you guys also go away from me?" And Peter, I love what he says. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." You know, Peter, fault him as you will, because he did say some pretty dumb things from time to time. I love Peter because, you know, the guy that opens his mouth and risks saying stuff, he gets in trouble a lot. But every now and then he might say something really great. And that's what happened here with Peter when he said, "Man, you alone have the words of eternal life." So by this time, Jesus is already being rejected or accepted. Now, in chapter 7, we're going to see that same pattern of rejecting. But it's actually, if you break up this chapter, John chapter 7, you'll see three time divisions: before the feast, in the midst of the feast, and then the last day of the feast. The feast was 7 days. Of course, there was an eighth day. It was kind of a high holy day. But But basically, the feast was taking place, and that's kind of where John chapter 7 takes place. A little over a week worth of time goes by in John chapter 7. But in each one of these divisions, the first division before the feast, we're going to see disbelief. And then in the midst of the feast, we're going to see debate. But then in the last day of the feast, we're going to see division. And sadly, we're going to see that those common behaviors about Jesus. Disbelief, debate, and division. And so let's take a look. John chapter 7, verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now, why were they seeking to kill him? Well, we learned previously, they're still angry at him about healing the man on the Sabbath day. And from that point on, they sought to kill Jesus. And so these guys are still thinking about that, even though this is quite a while later. Some say this is a year and a half after he healed this man, and they're still thinking we're going to off him because he healed someone on the Sabbath day. And so Jesus is kind of laying low up in Galilee. Remember, Galilee's north of Jerusalem, and it's kind of Hicksville. It's a countryside. There wasn't a lot of city and a lot of people. But man, Jerusalem was the epicenter of everything in Israel, especially the religious world. And so Jesus is laying low there. We see his brothers come into the discussion in verse 3. It says, his brethren, therefore, said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Now, his brethren, who are these people? There's kind of an interesting debate about that, and there shouldn't be. Why is there a debate? Well, some argue, and really it's only the Roman Catholic Church that argues that Jesus had no brothers or sisters. Now, why do they do that? Because, well, it's kind of like building the roof before you build a house. The Roman Catholic Church wants to make sure that Mary was not only a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus Christ, but they believe in perpetual virginity, that she never knew a man to the day she died. And so perpetual virginity is part of the Roman Catholic Church doctrine. But here's the problem. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says that Joseph and Mary had more kids after Jesus was born. And so they've just got a problem. It's just not only not in the Bible that she was a perpetual virgin, but they just kind of made that up. Some pontiff edict came down over the years, and that's just what they believe. Now, here's the problem. Did Jesus have brothers? Matthew 13:55 says, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brother James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? You see, people, they said, isn't this Jesus' brothers here? He had these brothers. Now, keep in mind, we would call them technically half-brothers. Why? Because Mary did give birth to Jesus without knowing Joseph. Joseph wasn't Jesus' real dad, but Mary was the mom. So we would call them half-brothers, but the people knew them to be his brothers. And so Matthew 27:56, among which was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, the mother of Zebedee's children. Also Galatians 1:19, but other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. So there's several passages. I just gave you a couple. There's several passages in the Bible where Jesus' brothers are referred to. And so he had brothers. Perpetual virginity is something that the Roman Catholic Church just made up, along with the mediation of praying to Mary, the deification of Mary. They're even moving that direction nowadays. These things should not have ever been. They're not biblical. Well, who are you? Just some puny pastor. Well, you're not puny, but who are you? Some pastor in Tualatin, Oregon, to tell the Roman Catholic Church that they're wrong. Keep in mind, I like to remind us all of this from time to time, and that is, it's not me. It's the Bible that is claiming this. The Bible has said that Jesus had brothers. So yeah, you don't have a problem with me. You got a problem with the Bible. And the Bible's bigger than the Roman Catholic Church. Amen. That's good. That's important to know. So that's enough about that. You know, it's his brethren that are being talked about here are his half brothers. Could be all four of those guys that are mentioned there in Matthew 13:55: James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Now these guys did not believe, it says in verse 5, in him. Later on, we're going to find out that these guys, at least a couple of them, would eventually believe that Jesus is the Messiah only after he died and rose again. But that's a whole nother discussion. We'll get into that more when we get into the next part of the New Testament. So these guys, what are they saying? They're saying, hey, don't be hiding out. If you're trying to show yourself as the Messiah, don't be hiding out up here in Galilee. Go and show yourself down in Jerusalem where you can get, you know, do some real work. And notice there's a little bit of a perhaps cynicism in there. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world, they're saying. Now, if I were Jesus and these were my brothers, I'd probably do something magical. I don't know, just something, you know, make them fall down flat on their face and, I don't know, switch their hair color or do something. Maybe even meaner than that. I don't know. But Jesus, what does he say? It says in verse 6, it says, then Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Man, every word Jesus says, there's so much to learn, and we could just camp out on these things all night long. What Jesus says here, first of all, my time is not yet come. Jesus always referred to his time, which refers to when he would be crucified, dying, buried, and resurrected. That time was a very specific event. Not as much a singular time, but an event that Jesus was referring to. He said, my time's not yet come. He uses that over and over again. But he says here, but your time is always ready. Now the idea here is these guys, they're saying, hey, it's time to go to the city of Jerusalem. Let's go. But the implication is they were going whenever they wanted to go, but they weren't necessarily going in a specific time that was of someone else. Their time is always ready. Now, Brett, what are you talking about? Simply this. Jesus was so in tune with the Father in heaven that his timing had to be impeccable. This is something we forget about, but Jesus was so much. Jesus said, I always do the will of my Father. And so what does that mean? That means when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, on that day, the timing was perfectly the Father's. Well, Brett, what does God care about the donkey going to Jerusalem at the right time? Come on, what is this, like flight? Like, you know, at the airport or something? Got to make sure we're on time? Well, remember, the very day and the time would be there delineated when Jesus would ride into Jerusalem, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. The Father has this intricate set of time restraints on the Messiah to prove that he was who he claimed to be. And so Jesus was on time, but he's saying, his brothers, it's always time for you guys. In other words, you're not really in sync with the Father. And that raises a question for me and for my life. Because, man, I'm pretty much ready to do what I want to do when I want to do it. But have you ever just stopped and prayed and said, Lord, would you just show us your timing? Now, praise the Lord, there are times where the Lord will thwart your timing. Amen. Man, you think, oh, I'm going to do this now. And the Lord says, no, you're not. Like this church, if it was my timing, we would have had a little building, you know, 13 years ago. Place to meet, place to do Bible study, you know, just to have a little safety, not have to worry about where we're going to meet, stuff like that. But the Lord's timing is definitely not mine. If it was my timing, we would have bought a little church that held 130 people and had 30 parking spaces up in Lake Oswego. It would have worked really well for about 10 seconds. Doing 45 services now, and it would have been horrible. Thank the Lord that my timing didn't come out. But he's got a timing and a plan and a purpose, and I'm thankful for that. But it makes me realize, man, I just want to be synced up with the Lord's timing, not my own. And that's kind of what he's saying to his brother. He's saying, you know, your time is always ready, but I've got a time that I'm synced up with. We'll see more of that. Verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Why does the world hate Jesus? Because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Jesus was calling people out, and he was identifying their own sins, specifically the religious leaders of that day. He exposed their motives. He exposed their bias and their prejudice, and he exposed their sin. And for that reason, people hated him. And don't be surprised when people hate you for the sake of Jesus Christ. If you're one who believes the Bible, there's going to be people that are not going to like you. And I believe those days are getting perhaps even more intense. Are you feeling that these days as you're a Christian today in a world that says, used to say, good for you, man, you found your path. But now they're saying the tone is changing. Even in the last 5, 6, 7 years, the tone is changing. If you're a bold Christian who believes the Word of God, pretty soon the world's going to hate you more than maybe even 10 years ago. Why? Well, it's funny because the world is saying now that if you're a Christian who believes, for example, that homosexuality is a sin, and you are bold in that, you say, you know what, there's right and there's wrong, there's good and there's evil. The world is getting angry about that. And they're starting to even try to pass laws against that. We're seeing that happen. And sadly, a sleepy Christian church in America is saying, oh, whatever, that's not going to happen. Not in my lifetime. But it is. It's happening in our lifetime. We're seeing rules change, laws change. Definitely we're seeing attitudes change about those who would say, we take the Bible literally and we believe what it says. And I'll tell you, the more you say that, the more you believe that, and even declare that, the more I think we're going to be hated. It's going to happen. It's already happening. But Jesus, who is the living Word, God incarnate, right there living among them, they hated him because he spoke of those works that were evil, and he was clear on that. Well, he continued there in verse 8. He said, go you up into the feast, you brothers of mine. And he says, I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. Now, there's a question about the word yet there. In some translations, there's no yet. But if you look at the original language of the Greek, the implication is, I'm not ready to go there. I'm not going to go there until I'm good and ready is the idea. And so he said, you guys go ahead and go, but I'm not going to go. But then verse 9 says, and when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brothers were gone up, then he went also up into the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Now, I want to speak just a moment on this Jesus going in secret. It would seem that Jesus was wisely wanting the timing of his Father to be fulfilled. Why would he go in secret? It's because the Lord had a timing and a place for him to be bold. We know that Jesus wasn't afraid to be bold. Is that fair to say? Yeah. Now, the reason I say that is there's some Christians that I've met that they would argue, when would it ever be right to not be bold? There's people that would make the argument, when would it be right to just be silent about your Christian faith? And they would say, never! But I would argue that the Lord has a timing and a place for everything. And if Jesus saw fit to lay low and to not be blabbing out when on a wrong time, if Jesus knew that there was a timing to be bold and a timing to lay low, how much more do we need to say, Lord, show us when to speak and when not to speak? See, I have a problem with those that would argue and say, you must, as a Christian, always be bold in your faith, and you should be talking to everybody all the time. And I know Christians like that. They talk to everybody all the time, and everybody hates them because they're just idiots. They don't hate them because of the gospel. They hate them because they're just not, they don't know when to be quiet. And we as Christians, we can learn a lot from Jesus here and say, Lord, your timing. And see, sometimes, the reason I point this out is sometimes, you know, as being a Christian my whole life and working on construction sites with my dad and stuff, I remember those Christians that would go out there and when you should have been hanging sheetrock, they were out there fellowshipping, talking about Jesus on the job. And the superintendent, the foreman of the job, was marching around saying, man, would you guys please get some work done? I even know a Christian guy that got fired because he just wasn't doing his work. He was sharing the gospel on the job site. He called it persecution. I called it laziness. He just was a horrible worker. And he was a horrible testimony. And I was frankly glad that they fired him. Of course, it was my dad who fired him, but what? Yeah, my dad knew that one of the best testimonies you can be is the best worker at your job. And then, as the Lord's timing permits, And when you're not on somebody else's dime working or whatever, there's always an open door of when to speak and when to be quiet. And man, you can make that argument that Jesus knew there was a time to be bold, and he's about to do it. He's going to let it rip here in a bit. But for this little verse right here, it says that Jesus went in secret. He was in a covert op here going into Jerusalem. Why? Because they wanted to kill him. So, lessons to be learned. Lord, give us that same sense of right and wrong. When to speak, when to be quiet, when to lay low, when to be bold. Jesus had that perfect timing. So then, verse 11, the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "Nay, but he deceiveth the people." Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now see, this is an example perhaps of where people could have been speaking more openly, but they had fear of the Jews. You see, Jesus wasn't being covert because he was afraid of humanity or because he was afraid of people. But rather, Jesus was being secret because he knew his Father had a time and this was not it. These people were being quiet because they were afraid of people. So if you're not being bold in your Christian faith because you're afraid of people, well, you got to read Proverbs 29, verse 25. It says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." So if it's fear of man that's keeping you from sharing with people, see, some of you heard me say that, man, there's time to work, time to share the gospel and work, man, and get your work done. And some of you are like, "Oh, good, I'm free. I don't have to preach the gospel at work anymore. Oh, I feel so relieved." Wait, the question is why? Is it because God is saying, you know, now is not the time? Or is it because, oh, I'm just terrified of being embarrassed because of my Christian faith and what people might say about me or do to me? That's the fear of man. You see the difference? So these people are afraid of the Jews in our text here in John 7, where Jesus is just saying, "I want to do the will of the Father." But all that said, these people, there's a big mixture of people. See, that's that first section of our text here. The first section before the feast, verses 1 through 10, and we see the disbelief of his brothers and the disbelief of some of the people. But in verses 11 through 36, we're going to be now in the midst of the feast. We're going to see the Feast of Tabernacles begin here, and we're going to see now debate. At first we saw disbelief, now we're going to see debate. And that's verses 11 through 36. Now, verse 14. Now, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And by the way, this is before when he cleansed the temple. So before the teaching was a cleansing. Interesting. But verse 15, the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" Now your margin in many of your Bibles on that word letters, it simply means having never, or having learned, not just knowing your ABCs. The idea is that the letters is the idea of you've learned from somewhere. You're a student of some school or something, not having ever gone to school. How does he know this stuff? Now, I find it interesting that in the Bible, the people that were used oftentimes were the most ignorant and unlearned of the whole bunch. And most of the Bible, those that were most scholarly were actually the ones that were the most against the Lord. We see that over and over and over again. Jesus was that. Even as we see here, they say, "How does this guy know anything? He's not learned." And then we see that with all his disciples. He chooses a bunch of fishermen to be his disciples. And remember in Acts chapter 4 when they looked at Peter and John and said, "Man, look at these unlearned and ignorant men." But they took knowledge that they had been with Jesus Christ. So most of the time, they're unlearned, unschooled, foolish. At least that's the way they were perceived as being, foolish. Who was probably the most scholarly of all the followers of Jesus Christ in the New Testament? Paul the Apostle, that's right. In fact, when I was in a secular college, they used some of Paul's writings to be an example of some of the highest form of the Greek language ever written. Higher than even Homer. You know, and Homer's their hero. And so to say that they loved Paul's Greek writing it's kind of interesting. One of the scriptures they made us read in a secular literature class was Acts 17 because of his use of eloquence of the Greek language, Paul the Apostle. So you say, well, Brett, there's a good argument. That's why, you know, if you want to be in ministry of any kind, you should go to college and Bible school and go to seminary. Now, here's the thing. What did Paul say? He said, of all the things I've learned, I was schooled under the tutelage of Gamaliel, which was sort of like the big gun. It's like saying, man, I went to Harvard. Paul said, I learned under the best, but I count all that learning as what? Does anybody remember? Dung. Poo. That's what, I mean, let's be real here. That's what he says. He says, my degrees and my college, all, I count it as manure. That's what he's saying. So if you make Paul your argument, then Paul kind of clears that up too. Now let me just say this. I'm not arguing against education. Don't get me wrong here. I think school is good and it is important. And if you're a young person, it's probably really wise to go to school, to get a degree. I'm not arguing against that. But here's what I am arguing against. If you think that for someone to be able to share the gospel or be a minister or a pastor or be in any form of ministry, that you have to have some, you know, MDiv or you have to have some religious studies credential or you have to have gone to some Christian school. I think that's one of the biggest mistakes is when we think that our ministers have to do that. And by the way, my favorite pastors that I like to listen to, who I believe are some of the more scholarly of all the group, none of them went to seminary. Not one of them. It's kind of a funny deal. I don't know how that works, but I do know that we have to be really careful. You know, there's a lot of denominations that won't even hire a guy unless he's been to seminary. And I think that's a huge mistake because you could be missing out on the Peters, the James, the Johns, the Jesuses. They wouldn't have hired Jesus. Big mistake. Very big mistake. Sometimes people ask me, well, Brett, did you go to seminary? No. I went to school to get an elementary ed degree. I became a school teacher. Now, there's a reason for that. I love teaching kids. It's one of my favorite things to do. I've done that in church context for a lot of years. But I also realized that Paul the Apostle, he had a tent-making skill. It was a practical, sort of a secular job that helped support his ministry. He was able to go and do that while ministering at the same time. And I thought, man, I'm going to get a degree in something that's practical and something that can pay the bills for my family so that I can minister. And I happen to know that as an elementary school teacher, man, you go early in the morning and you get done kind of in the afternoon. You got the rest of the afternoon to minister to people and share. You got summers off. Man, school teacher, perfect tent-making skill, if you ask me. Now, have I ever used that degree? It's funny, when I moved up here to Portland, I didn't know. I left a perfectly good job in Southern Oregon and moved my family up here to Sherwood is where we moved. And I didn't know. We had like the first Sunday we had, 20 people here in these little blue chairs in a little circle right here. And I didn't know if I was going to be able to be a full-time pastor. That wasn't even necessarily my goal. So I went and interviewed and got a job at a school locally here. The school, they said, man, you got the job. I was going to teach fourth grade and also be an athletic director for junior high school. Is going to be great. Looking forward to it. But the small group of guys in our church and a couple of the leaders in our very beginning church, they said, Brett, we were glad that you went and got a job and all that's fine, but we feel that the Lord's telling us that you need to be full-time pastor. And I looked at the, you know, four guys in that circle and the 20 people in our little circle. It's like, do you realize I have three children and I've got mouths to feed? They're like, yeah, we don't know where the money's coming, but the Lord told us that that's what we're supposed to do. And so, I appreciated their hearts, prayed about it, and the Lord just told me. And so I went in and told the principal, man, thanks for the offer, the job, but I'm going to decline it. And my family, we stepped out a little bit on a limb. But there's not been one day that's gone by where, you know, we went hungry or went lacking. The Lord has provided faithfully for that. The reason I tell that story is I just want to tell you, you know, I think there's wisdom in you know, making sure you got that tent-making skill. For you young people, particularly who are looking for ministry, it's good to have that. I think it's a great thing. And honestly, a religious studies degree doesn't get you anywhere. Doesn't get you anywhere. I would rather see you go get a degree that it can actually be a tent-making skill and plug into Wednesday night Bible study every Wednesday night. And this is something I do know about. I even started to go down and inspect a few seminaries years ago after I graduated from college. I went to one seminary down in San Diego and sat in some classes, and I thought, oh my, these guys should go to my church at home on Wednesday night. These professors could learn some stuff from my pastor on a Wednesday night Bible study. I'm not kidding you. And the reason I say that is really, church and being a part of the body, that's what we see in the New Testament. So all that said, it was the guys with the degrees who were boasting of their knowledge. They're the ones in the Bible that are always getting in trouble, especially here in chapter 7 of John. So let's read and see what these guys have to say. So they marvel. They're saying, man, this guy has never really learned. How did he get all this knowledge? Well, Jesus answered verse 16 to them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Now, this is a Greek word, didache. And by the way, this word doctrine is singular. Notice that. It's a word that's singular, my doctrine. It kind of speaks of kind of an integrity, harmony, sort of integrated harmony of a singular doctrine. The reason that's important is in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, it talks about the doctrines, plural, of devils. In Colossians 2:22, it talks about the doctrines of men. I want to point that out because it's only when it talks about the true doctrine, the teaching of Jesus, it's a unified teaching all about one truth. But when Paul warns of the doctrines of devils or the doctrines of men, they're plural. There's all kinds of doctrines. So all that said, I just want to point out Jesus has a singular doctrine, and that's where all biblical truths should fit together in this perfect harmony integrated in Jesus' teaching. So we see that right here. My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me, the Father. Verse 17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeks his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Now, Jesus did speak of himself on a practical level, like when he talked about, he said, for example, that one autobiographical statement that he made, I am meek and lowly. Was he bragging? No. We know that he wasn't speaking of himself to give himself glory, to glorify himself, but he was speaking of himself so that the Father, which is in heaven, could be glorified. I know people that won't tell anybody of themselves because they're thinking, oh, it's talking of myself and I don't want to do that according to this. But you know, one of the things that can be real encouraging is to tell people your testimony. Share what the Lord's done in your life. Now, if you're doing it to make yourself really cool and everybody go, wow, look at that amazing person, then you're wrong. But if you're there to say, look at the Lord and what he's done in my life, there's a difference in that, a testimony, versus speaking of yourself and building yourself up and making yourself glorified. By the way, John the Baptist, greatest man ever born among women, he argued for the point of pointing to Jesus Christ. And he even said, you know, that I may decrease so that he might increase. That's the heart. And that's even what Jesus would do, giving glory to the one that sent him. Well, verse 19, did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keepeth the law. Why do you go about to kill me? Now these are fighting words. Jesus is telling the religious guys of that day, even the Pharisees who were famous for keeping the law. These guys, man, they're the ones that would sort out their salt and pepper and say, okay, 9 pieces of salt for us, 1 piece of salt for the Lord. I mean, talk about, you'd think everybody thought that these guys were righteous. That's why there on the Sermon on the Mount, it must have blown the people away when Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of these Pharisees, you're not going to have any part of my kingdom. I'm sure the people are like, well, then who could be saved? And that's the point of the Sermon on the Mount, by the way. The only person that can be saved is those who are under the covering of God's righteousness, saved by his grace. But Jesus knew these Pharisees, and he knew that they were not keepers of the law. He said, you guys all break the law, and none of you can really keep the law, he says. And why are you going about to kill me? And so the people answered, verse 20, and said, thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? You're possessed, they said, and who's trying to kill you? But then Jesus answers and said unto them, verse 21, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. What work is he talking about? When he healed the man on the Sabbath day. That's the one they wanted to kill him for. That's the one he's referring to. Verse 22, but Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Jesus is using, this is great. Who wrote the law? Jesus, right? You say Moses did. Well, yeah, he penned it down. Who gave Moses the law? God. Who is God? Jesus. You see, you gotta understand, Jesus wrote the law. These guys prided themselves on keeping the law, but Jesus says, you guys don't keep the law. Well, where did we break the law? Circumcision. What are you talking about? Well, here's the deal. The Levitical law says that you should circumcise every male child on the eighth day. Now, here's the problem. What if that eighth day just happened to be a Sabbath day? It was unlawful for them to do that kind of work on a Sabbath. Jesus, knowing this law, is using their own law against them. He's using his own law against them, saying, you guys break the law even when you circumcise a male child on the eighth day that happens to be on a Sabbath day. You see, he's got them because they know that there's a problem with their own situation. They know that they can't, there's no way they're around that. So he's saying, this is what you guys do. And then he makes the argument, which is more important, the cutting of the flesh, that one part of the body of a male, versus making the whole man whole and healthy. Jesus is saying, use your minds. Use your own God-given logic. And by the way, that's where religion oftentimes breaks down, is just logic and love, practicality. It gets back to them saying, I can't believe he healed the guy on the Sabbath. What about the guy that was crippled all his life? And Jesus says, take up your bed and walk. And now he's walking. And just so happened to be on a Sabbath day, like that's a big deal. I can't think of a better day to heal a guy than on the Sabbath day. But they had their religious rules and regulations that said, I can't believe it, that Jesus healed that guy on the Sabbath. They'd lost their minds. They lost all sense of love and logic. And that's where Jesus is saying, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Use your God-given judgment. Hey, healing a man on the Sabbath, that's a good thing. But for that, that's what they were wanting to kill Jesus for. At least that was their excuse. So verse 25, then said some of them of Jerusalem. Now the original Greek language kind of implies that these are the people that are inhabitants of Jerusalem. These aren't the pilgrims that are there just for the feast. And it's not necessarily the religious rulers. It's like a third group of people now. These are the people who actually live in Jerusalem. They live there every day and see all this stuff every day. They said, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly. And they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? They see the hypocrisy of the religious leaders saying, this guy, he should be killed, but they're not willing to go and boldly take him and kill him. They see that there's something wrong in Jerusalem that day. Howbeit, they said, verse 27, we know this man whence he is. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. See, these guys, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they make a point. They're saying, boy, could this be the Christ? Because these guys are afraid to deal with him. But then they kind of conclude with their own logic saying, we know that nobody's going to know from whence he is. So we know where this guy's from. Where do they think he's from? Galilee or even Nazareth. Now here's the thing that's interesting. They think they know where he's from, but they really don't. Because we know that he was from Bethlehem. And yet these guys, they think he's from Nazareth or Galilee. And so they're saying this can't be the Messiah. And how do they know this? You can jot it in your notes. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53:8. That we would not know from whence he is. So they said, we don't know when he is, but they're saying, but we know where he's from. But they really don't. But that'll even come into play later with a different group. Verse 28, then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught. Now, this idea of crying, Jesus is raising his voice to a level where he's declaring. It's declarative. He's going big here. You have to understand this. This is really one of his first public declarations that's powerful. And he's crying out in the temple. This is a big moment. So he cries in the temple and as he taught, saying, you both know me and you know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. They wanted so bad to take him, but they couldn't. For whatever reason, we don't know how practically, was there some supernatural force field where they'd run up to him, poonk? I don't know if it was that crazy. But they wanted to lay hands on him, but they couldn't. That's all the Bible gives us. They couldn't do it. And so, but Jesus is making this argument. He's saying, the reason you don't know me is because you don't even know my Father which sent me. That's his point. He's saying, you don't even know God. You think you know God, but you don't. And it's for that reason you don't know me. And Jesus is going to make that same argument that we should make, that unless you believe in Jesus Christ, the one who the Father has sent, then you don't know the true Father. That's an important doctrine of Jesus Christ today that you need to form. For the New Agers say that you can believe in God, but you don't necessarily need to have the Jesus part. Leave Jesus out, believe in some greater creator or being. You know, even Alcoholics Anonymous, who used to say that Jesus is God, now they say it's kind of whatever greater power, a higher power. So sad, because it's really Jesus is the one who will help people with addiction. So the New Agers, Oprah Winfrey says you don't need Jesus, you know, and she's leading a group spiritually. Shirley MacLaine was sort of the precursor before Oprah, when Shirley was running down the beach. I am God. Is anybody old enough to remember that when she did that? Yeah, it was crazy. There's a lot of people today that want God without Jesus. And if you think you know God apart from Jesus, then you've got the wrong God. It's a false God. And Jesus says, you don't know me because you don't know the Father. Verse 31, and many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? And the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Uh-oh. Is Jesus in big trouble now? Because, man, they're sending the Jerusalem police after them. Jesus is there just teaching the temple openly. People want to lay hands. Okay, now people are starting to believe in him, so we got to send the officers out to get him. This will be their first attempt. Verse 33. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. You say, Brett, this sounds really depressing. These people, it sounds like Jesus, when he goes to heaven with the Father, they're not going to know him, and they're not going to go with him to the Father. The answer of that is, that's true. But in John chapter 14, Jesus is going to tell those who would believe on his name that if you believe in me, you'll have everlasting life. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And they said, well, we don't know the way. And Jesus, that's when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the door is going to be opened by Jesus to anyone who would believe. But these people, he's declaring that they would not see him and they would not go with him to heaven. Then said the Jews, verse 35, among themselves, they said, whither will he go that we should not find him? Will he go into the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? In other words, they don't get what he's talking about. He's talking about heaven, but they're thinking, where's he going to go that we're not going to be able to find him? Come on, we know who he is. We know where he's going to go. And they're saying, are we going to go to the dispersed, the Greek diaspora? Is the scattered Jews all over the world, is that where he's going to go, where we're not going to go, to the Gentile nations? Which is funny, because yes, Jesus would be preached among all the Gentile nations. And yes, even amongst the scattered Jews, even in New York City, eventually the gospel got to there. And so it's funny, this question they're asking actually has a lot of interesting prophetic implication, but we won't get into all that. Verse 36, but what manner of saying is this, that he said, ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. They're confused. They don't know what he's talking about. He's talking about believing on Jesus that you might be saved and go to heaven. They're trying to figure out what he's saying, but they don't know. So what's Jesus going to do? He's going to answer. He's going to answer that question. It says in verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scriptures hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now this gets beautiful. Do you remember two Sundays ago, or no, I guess it was last Sunday, I was talking about Jesus being the light of the world. And remember, he used the temple scenario there. You see, in that feast and in those times, they would light those big candelabras I told you about. And there, in the midst of those candelabras, burning brightly, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. That makes that whole story even more powerful, doesn't it? But this is even perhaps more poignant in that, listen, check it out. It's the last day, verse 37, in the last day of that great day of the feast. You have to understand, Jesus is there in the temple on the last day of that feast. What were they doing on the last day of the feast? Well, here's where it gets historically quite exciting. You see, they had all these symbolic traditions that the Jews would practice during the feast. One of those traditions, and a big one, was on the last day. The priest would march down with these big golden containers, or, you know, pots, if you would. And they would go down those southern steps down to the Pool of Siloam. And by the way, that Pool of Siloam is still there to this day. It's a place we go visit. And they would dip their buckets there into that Pool of Siloam. And they would haul up the buckets up to the Temple Mount. And then they would pour out those buckets right on the Temple Mount, pouring water. Now that was to commemorate. Remember, it was the Feast of Tabernacles. So they would commemorate the tabernacles living in the desert. But it was to commemorate the part, remember the water came out of the rock and gave them water to drink? By the way, as they were marching up that mountain, they would sing two hymns from Isaiah. They would sing, as they're carrying these pots up back up to the Temple Mount, they would sing Isaiah chapter 12, where they would say, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. They would sing this song of Isaiah 12. And also they would sing Isaiah 44, verses 1 through 4. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, who I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which is your help. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, for I have chosen you, whom I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thy offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's. See, great stuff. Here's the deal. These are prophetic, speaking of the water of life. Remember, 1 Corinthians 10 declares that the rock that followed them in the wilderness, that water came forth, what was that? It was Jesus Christ. It says it was Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first section of that chapter. So here's Jesus. They're commemorating that rock and the water that was flowing from the Old Testament. Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of what they're singing about. The salvation that has come to Israel, the water of life that would be poured out. And that's exactly what would happen there in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ, as he would die on a cross, they'd stab him in the side and out would come water and blood from his side. It's an amazing picture and the correlations are powerful. So here's Jesus on that day. And I would suggest, I wouldn't be surprised when you get the DVD when you get to heaven and check it out. I bet you right when they're... See, here's the thing I didn't tell you about the last bucket. At the end of the day, though, there was a last bucket that they would carry up the hill. And after pouring out those buckets of water from the Pool of Siloam, the last bucket they'd come up and they'd pour, and there was nothing in it. They'd leave it empty. And the reason why is the Jews in that day knew that fulfillment of that water of life and that salvation had not yet come. And so when they pour the empty bucket, it would be a commemoration of the Messiah's coming, and he will fulfill all those prophecies concerning the water of life. I wonder if that last bucket, they get there and everybody's doing their thing, and that's when Jesus stands up and cries out, "I am the water of life." I wonder if it's right there he stands up and declares himself and says, you know, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Powerful stuff. The people should have known something when Jesus declared this. "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now, this living water is speaking of the Holy Spirit. Jesus will tell us later on in John's gospel that it's expedient that he would depart. Why would it be expedient or good that Jesus leave us? Because he said, "After I leave, I'm going to leave with you my Comforter," capital C. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus would die and then resurrect and ascend into heaven, he wouldn't leave the church alone, but he would leave the Holy Spirit that could fill the whole church. And so he's speaking of that time where the Holy Spirit would come and fill the church. And it even says that in verse 39 of our text. It says, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." By the way, that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is Jesus being glorified. The Bible tells us in John's Gospel, we'll see here in chapter 14, chapter 16, that the Spirit will always speak of him, Jesus Christ, and point to him. And by the way, I think this is one of the sad things in the church today, is churches have swung back and forth on the pendulum on issues of the Holy Spirit. I love it when people come up and say, what are you guys? Are you guys Pentecostal? Are you guys Baptist? We're not sure. And I always like to say, that's good, because you know what? I think that our Baptist brothers are solid theologically, but lack some of that living water, the power of the Holy Spirit. Our Pentecostal brothers, man, they're all about the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gets all the credit and glory, but they lack a little bit of that solid, just Bible doctrine. And I believe there's a truth in the Bible that's somewhere right there where there's the Word of God and solid doctrine and even order in the church service and structure in the church. But at the same time, to throw all the manifestations of the Holy Spirit and say, well, they're not for today. I think that's why there's not much living water flowing through the church today in America. So what's the deal? There's a balance. And again, we'll see that perfect balance that the scriptures give us. And as you go through the Bible verse by verse, you see the pros that, man, you got to have the Holy Spirit with you. But the cautions that, man, don't let the Holy Spirit be the main thing. It's the Holy Spirit points to Jesus Christ. So Jesus here is predicting that time when the Holy Spirit would come into the church. A glorious thing. And I'm looking forward to getting the book of Acts and 1 Corinthians when we can get into some of that stuff. Very important. Well, verse 40, "Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet." Of course, they're probably speaking of the prophet Moses foretold about. Verse 41, "Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ will come of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. And here's where we see that final section of this chapter. Now, after the feast, the last day of the feast, we see division amongst the people. Some that are saying he's a prophet. Some are saying that he's the Christ. Others are saying couldn't be the Christ because he's not from Bethlehem. Isn't it embarrassing when you know you're wrong, and so, or when somebody points out that you're wrong, you say, no, I'm not. And then they have proof that you were wrong. That's humbling. These poor people go down in history, in the Bible. Well, we know that he's not from Bethlehem, so. But we're all going, you guys, hello. He was from Bethlehem, you just didn't get the memo. And it's kind of embarrassing for these people. But here's the thing. What do you say about Jesus Christ? There's some people, well, we know that Jesus was just a good teacher. Or he was a prophet, as the Muslims would say. Or he was this or that. But Jesus claimed to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And unless you believe that, You're like these people who said, well, we know he's not from Bethlehem, and so we can't believe in him. Sadly, there's a lot of people who reject Christ on grounds that they know nothing of. But it's not just the people in general, it's also the religious leaders. Let's read on and finish up this chapter. This division was there. So verse 44, some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests. These are the police guys that they sent to get Jesus there in, where was that? Verse 32. They sent officers. So now these officers are back to the Pharisees. What do they say? Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him to us? In verse 46, the officers answered, never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Do you hear what these guys are saying? These religious leaders, you know nothings. You idiots. Are you guys deceived by this man Jesus? That's what they're saying. And then they say, well, have any of the religious leaders in Jerusalem followed him? In other words, surely if he was the Messiah, at least we would follow him, but we haven't. And they basically say, and these people, verse 49, they know not the law are cursed. They're cursed because they're stupid and they don't know the Old Testament law like we do. And that's why we know this man is not of God. You see, it's that academic world. It's the religious rulers who are rejecting Christ based on their great intellect. This reminds me really of, again, and you know this passage, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 says, for you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty and not many noble are even called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty. What an interesting thing the Bible says. Not many wise men are called. Why is that? It's because they're wise and conceited in their own wisdom. They will not worship anything that they can't fit in their dizzying intellect. And sadly, that's a restriction. Many times, those that are wise in their own knowledge and intellect will be the very ones that will reject Jesus Christ. And that's the reason. On the History Channel, on the Discover Channel, on National Geographic, when you see these shows about the Bible and the historicity of Jesus, don't be surprised that these so-called intellectuals and these people who profess themselves to be wise, they've become as fools. Just like these guys in Jesus' day. We see that live and in HD today. And it's really sad. It's really sad. So for me, I'm going to listen to the foolish things that confound the wise, which oftentimes those are the people the Lord in my life have used the greatest. People that are not college grads or seminarians or MDiv people. No, it's oftentimes the more simple. And so, you'd think that there's no hope for these guys, but there is one little bright light that we're starting to see in verse 50. Nicodemus, remember Nicodemus, John chapter 3, Nick at night? Remember that? Nicodemus came to Jesus at nighttime. And he said, man, we know you're of God because of these works you've done. And Jesus said, unless you be born again. And Nicodemus said, well, born again? You mean, can a man go into his mother's womb and come out a second time? And Jesus said, you know, you need to be born of spirit and of water. And we talked about that when we were in John chapter 3. And Nicodemus got sort of that introduction, salvation 101. And Jesus marveled at Nicodemus and said, are you a teacher in Israel? Are you the teacher in all of Israel? And you don't know these things? But here we're going to see Nicodemus step in. And is he totally saved at this point? I don't think so. Not yet. But here we're seeing a little bit, a step further with old Nicodemus. Check it out. Nicodemus, verse 50, saith unto them, these are all those Pharisees, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them. Verse 51, doth our law judge any man before it hears him and knows what he doeth? By the way, if you ever look at our Constitution, and our Bill of Rights and some of the early documents of this nation, many of the truths that our nation holds dear came from actual biblical truth. Everything from the Ten Commandments, but even notions like this of not trying a person convicting a person without actually trying and hearing his testimony. These are ideas that came from biblical notions. Of course, they're trying to cover that up and say it's not true, but it is. If you read the writers of our documents, you'll find that these guys got much of what they knew from the Bible. But here Nicodemus makes a good argument. Man, shouldn't you at least listen to what this guy's got to say and hear him before you convict him, condemn him? Verse 52, they answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. They're saying, come on, Nicodemus, are you also one of those hicks from Galilee, you big hick? That's what they're doing with him. They're saying, are you a hick too, to believe in this guy from Galilee? There's no prophet that ever came from Galilee. Now, here's the thing. They're wrong on every level. They're wrong on the level where Jesus was not from Galilee. He was from Bethlehem. They didn't know that. It's interesting. Our own president, we don't really know for sure where he was born. I mean, we haven't seen the official birth certificate yet. And we wonder why. But Jesus, in an interesting way, they were like, well, where are you really from? Well, he's from Nazareth. No, he's not. He's from Galilee. No, he's not. And Jesus is all the while knowing in his heart he's from Galilee. I mean, from Bethlehem, pardon me. From Bethlehem. And these guys, could any good thing come from Galilee? Now, here's the thing. No prophet ever came from Galilee. They're wrong on that one, too. In fact, minimally, there was at least one, for sure. We know that an Old Testament prophet, probably the most successful Old Testament prophet, now this might shock you who I believe is the most successful, but who was the most successful prophet of the Old Testament? Jonah, that's right, that's right. He was a guy who, even though he's a horrible prophet and had a horrible attitude, marched into Nineveh and said, okay, everybody repent or else you're going to die. That's what he did. I mean, he just came in really reluctantly. Didn't give a rip about the people of Nineveh. Okay, what? And the whole city repents. I love that story. And then when the city repents and everybody listens to him, he goes and mopes. I can't believe everybody listened to me. He wanted to see Nineveh fry. But we know that Jonah was actually originally from Galilee. You don't think of him as there because, you know, when he was running from God, you see him down in Joppa, and then he's out in the middle of the Mediterranean, and then he's, you know, all the way up in Nineveh. So you don't think of him as a Galilean, but we know that to be true from 2 Kings 14:25. It tells us that. But there's also other evidence. We also believe that Elijah was from Galilee. It's possible. Also, that little town called Capernaum. It means the home of Nahum. So it's very possible that Nahum was from Capernaum, which is where Jesus spent most of his time. And there's even some other prophets we could argue that they might have been from there. But we know for sure these guys are mistaken. No prophet ever came from Galilee. But here's the one that's even more painful. When they make this famous declaration that no prophet ever came from Galilee, they're wrong. Because even the book of Isaiah would prophesy that the Messiah would actually spend time and be in Galilee. So they're wrong on every level, these so-called intellects. And man, I want to caution you toward that whole intellectualism, because I'll tell you, it's really a false god. It really is. Academics today, I believe that, you know, if you think I'm against colleges by and large, you know, I don't want to say I'm against higher education, because I really do value people that study and work hard to get a degree. Don't think I'm, you know, disrespecting that whole endeavor. But I have to say, one of the things that's ruining this country more than any single thing is our colleges and our universities. They become these godless hubs of just sin. And these intellectual so-called professors have hurt our nation more than probably any single entity that I can think of. And I think it's really sad. I'd love to see that change in this country. the foothold, the stronghold of the academics is profound. But those guys, they were strong back in Jesus' time as well. And everybody listened to him for the most part. Oh, if the Pharisees don't believe in him. So what happens? We find this chapter ends, sadly, verse 53, and every man went unto his own house. Where did Jesus go? Verse 1 of chapter 8. We can just finish this chapter real quick. Chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Everybody else went home. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. When we go home tonight, even as we get to celebrate our feast tomorrow in Thanksgiving, and these guys had a big feast, when we go home, when all is said and done and all the hoopla is over and all the celebration and all that, man, I hope that we don't go home like these guys. They went home divided and unbelieving, most of them. And they didn't really believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And I hope that tomorrow when we celebrate, that we don't just celebrate like the world's trying to change Thanksgiving. If you went to an elementary school where they taught you that Thanksgiving was when we thanked the Indians, we weren't thanking the Indians. That's the last thing in the world we were doing at that time with the Indians. But it's funny, you can go to elementary schools where that's the curriculum now, that we were there to thank the Indians. But that's not true. They thanked God. Thanksgiving was a very holy and spiritual day for those people in that time. So I hope that we, when we go home, that we say, man, it's all about Jesus Christ. Everything that he did on the cross for us, his plan and his purpose, his timing complete. Man, we have so much to be thankful for because you know what? We're saved by his grace. And though we deserve horrible punishment for our sins, Christ came. And he dealt with this craziness. These knuckleheads who thought they knew something. And if you see the patience of our Lord with these people, it's profound. But how much more even patient has he been with me? To love me and forgive me for my sins. And when I eat my turkey tomorrow, cranberry sauce, mashed potatoes, man, I'm going to be thankful for my food. But more than that, I'm going to be thankful for what Jesus Christ has done for me. Amen. Amen. Lord, we are really glad that you gave us your gospel and even this message that we read tonight, Lord, of all that your son had to endure with these so-called smart people. But Lord, we knew that your purpose was far greater and the scope of what you were doing was so much bigger than what these people even understood. But Lord, I pray that as we continue to plug away through your word, and as my brothers and sisters in this room just invest even these hours of study and time invested in the scriptures, Lord, I pray that it would bring forth good fruit in our lives, that we might know you more, that we might know your plan and your purpose, your will for our lives. Lord, that your word would be that lamp into our feet and a light into our pathway. So just bless this congregation. Lord, return back to them the time they've invested tonight. Lord, I pray that it just bring good fruit even tomorrow. As we see family and friends, Lord, in Thanksgiving, I pray that, Lord, it'd be a joyous celebration of your love and your provision. In Jesus' name, amen.